All right, we are in the book of Revelation. I want to give a little quick review. If you're new with us, this is kind of where we have gone and how we got to where we're going to get. And so we look at the book of Revelation as a future prophetic book, things that are going to take place just before the return of Jesus. And we just finished up in chapter 6. Go ahead and open your Bibles. We went through chapter 6 where we saw the Lord take His hand, the restraints off of humanity, and they dove into the depths of depravity, and a result of that is death and war and famine. And then John asked this question. He says, "Who can make it through such a trialsome, difficult, pressure, time of pressure?" He asked that question, and then we go to chapter 7. The Lord actually says, well, I'm going to put supernatural protection on a group of 144,000 ethnic Jewish people. And then I'm also going to, we looked at last week, an entire host of believers from every nation, tribe, and tongue. God is going to lead them victoriously through this time. And so John, seeing this, and he's kind of reassured in his heart. He goes, well, okay, I feel okay that people will be able to stand, and I'm okay now, Lord. Go ahead and show me what's going to come next. And so last week we looked at just the beginning. We've talked about the book of Revelation, what John is seeing being like a movie that he's watching, and it gets really intense, and he can't hardly take it. And so the Lord puts the movie on pause, and through an angel helps him understand, hey, it's going to be okay. I'm at work in this thing. And so we've just come off the pause, and we're back into a progression of events that will happen someday in the future. And so we have right here, we looked at last week, we touched on this. We have the movie comes off of pause. We've just kind of shored up our hearts that we're going to be able to stand in this day because of Jesus' leadership. The movie comes off of pause. The next thing that happens is John sees how the Lord is going to breathe. He's going to give power to the prayer movement. He's going to, by the Holy Spirit, encourage our hearts and give us help to pray and intercede in that day. And so you see the Lord giving supernatural strength to the church to intercede. And then you have the seven trumpets. That's where we're at in the book. So let's look at letter A. So chronologically, as far as this order of events, the movie being played, the trumpet judgments are next in the series of events that Jesus brings about to prepare the earth for His return. All of this is not random stuff. It's preparing the earth for His coming. In His mercy, the trumpet judgments are His final plea to turn as many hearts to Himself as possible before He splits the sky. The trumpets follow the same pattern of the seals. So when we looked at the four seals, there's a pattern. The first four are connected and affect the natural earth. The fifth and sixth are connected and affect the supernatural. So that's what we have, or you could say the spirit realm. And then the seventh stands alone and affects both. That's what we see in the seals, the trumpets, and in the bowls. Each blast of the trumpet will release an incredible supernatural judgment as a sign and a wonder. This is something to really get a hold of, that unlike the seal judgments, so the seal judgments were things that were done at the hands of unrestrained wicked men. But the trumpets are clear statements from Jesus, like the sounding of alarm for the earth and a call for the final warfare of the saints. So trumpets in the Bible are a call to rally, they're a call for warning, and they're a call for this is a certain season, pay attention. That's what the trumpets do in the Bible when they're blown. And so these soundings will serve to move and position saints as well as moving men from the valley of decision. Each confrontation with the power of God is designed to give men an opportunity for acceptance or refusal of His mercy. What are judgments for? Is God just wanting to hurt people? He's just kind of mad, so He just wants to get a few licks in. That's not what's going on. He's saying, I am going to shake you out of your little worldview that you would turn your eyes to me and turn before it's too late. Letter C. Many wrongly read the trumpet judgments from the posture that they are against the church or just randomly affect those who dwell on the earth. This is such a popular perception that people read the trumpets. One of the reasons why people freak out about the book of Revelation is because of these trumpet judgments. They see these demonic armies killing people, these locusts that are, people are getting stung by this locust, and they for 6 months are suffering, and they're going, what is that? So again, many wrongly read these trumpet judgments that somehow this randomly happening across the earth, and just people are being affected, and there seems to be no rhyme or reason besides people are just suffering. And that's not what's going on at all. When you read the trumpet judgments, you must understand that they are judgments released by Jesus through his partnering and participating bride on the earth with a threefold purpose. So why the trumpet judgments? Here we go. Number one, they disrupt the Antichrist agenda. They will hinder the spread of Antichrist evil and persecution by destroying the natural resources of the Antichrist empire. So when we think about what's happening in the book so far, we find a couple of things that are interesting. One of the things is the fifth seal. That these martyrs are crying out, "How long, O Lord, are you going to let evil have positions of authority and take the earth? How long are you going to let this happen?" He says, "Keep praying. There's a season I'm going to break in and stop it." And that begins at the trumpet judgments. He begins to break in and take the strength away from oppressing nations and the oppressor, the Antichrist. So he's answering that prayer to bring justice, to stop injustice through the trumpets. He disrupts unbelievers. So the first, and this isn't necessarily an order of this is the most important thing to stop the Antichrist, and number two to turn. It's just these three, all three things are happening through the trumpets. Number two, he disrupts unbelievers. These trumpet judgments are released as signs and wonders upon the unrighteous in order to turn them. In order to turn them. Unite the church. As the trumpets unfold, there'll be a greater intensity of worldwide prayer and unity. Everybody will be on the same page. All right, D, interpreting events. The prophetic event should be interpreted as literal events unless the text itself indicates otherwise. That's how we view Scripture. Jesus literally fulfilled over 350 prophetic passages in the Scripture, and in doing so, made a clear statement of their literal nature. Okay, the place that he'll be born, that he was going to ride on a donkey, that he was going to die on a cross, that he was going to be in the ground 3 days. That was all things that were prophesied and literally were fulfilled. So many things, 350 things. Number four, symbols and word pictures within the book of Revelation are almost always explained within the very pages in which they're found. We've seen this already so many times in the book of Revelation. We say, "Well, what are these seven stars?" He goes, "Oh, I'll tell you what they are. What are these seven messengers?" "Well, they talk to the church." "Well, I'm confused about this or that." Almost every time within the book of Revelation, some kind of symbol is used, and then it says, "Oh, you see this dragon? That's actually Satan. Okay, we know who that is. You see this beast? That's the Antichrist. Oh, got it." It explains it to us. If they're not explained within the context of the book of Revelation, oftentimes they're explained elsewhere in the Scriptures. For example, we're going to see in a minute that we have the sea being turned into blood. And we go, "Wait, is that real? What's really going on?" And we understand that very clearly through a bunch of Scriptures, which we'll get into in a minute, that the rivers in Egypt were turned to literal blood. And that was a judgment from God to bring people out of an oppressive nation. And so we can easily make a parallel and say, that blood is real, just like this blood was real. That blood in Egypt wasn't some red clay that kind of got mixed up or some, you know, oil spill. It was blood. So there we go. There are also usually very clear indicators that John is using a symbol or a word picture through the use of words like, such as, like, or sign. So what I mean here is when it's not literal, John normally says it. He says, it was like this, like a big mountain. Does that mean it is a big mountain? Like a torch. Does that mean it is a torch? No, it just says it was like this. But if he goes, it turned to blood, then it was blood. Otherwise, he said, it turned to something like blood, but it wasn't really blood. You guys see what I'm saying? Many passages. This is important. This is my little rant. Okay, I was on a soapbox with a couple people this week, and I was just like, I'm going to have to contain myself so I don't get on my soapbox Sunday morning. Many passages should be understood as literal are often interpreted as symbolic simply because we cannot wrap our minds around such events happening literally. That is usually the case. When I read these scholars, I've read one that said this. He said, because we can't understand how this will happen, surely it must be symbolic. And I'm going, I think that's the point. If we can't explain something, it's because it's a sign and a wonder. It's a supernatural judgment from God. If we can't explain it, it's not supernatural, it's natural. Our lack of understanding of how an event will occur is not a sufficient reason to relegate or reduce passages to poetry or symbolism. And unfortunately, that happens so often in the book of Revelation. It is not a sufficient reason. If you don't know how a third of the sea is going to be turned to blood, it doesn't mean that you relegate that to some kind of a cute word picture or poetry that says, well, it's actually just talking about some people are going to die. Such relegation is a statement of our unbelief in God's sovereign creative power. It's a slap in the face. That's the way I feel about it. I'm like super passionate about that. Seven judgment parallels. This is what I'm excited about. I feel like the Lord really showed me some neat things, and I was writing these notes. You know, I was on cloud nine. If you guys get on cloud nine with me, great. I had a wonderful time. So let's look at these two parallels to what we're about to see. Two main parallels that we're going to see in the scriptures that are prophetic pictures of this time in history. The first one is the Exodus, the final Exodus of the earth, parallels the first Exodus of the people from Egypt. So let's read this paragraph together. We're going to hang out here for a little bit. The Exodus of God's people out of Egypt is a real historical event, but it was also a prophetic picture of the last days. Moses prayed and released God's judgment upon Pharaoh to stop his oppression of Israel. God's people were supernaturally protected during these plagues. The Exodus story will be retold again on a global level in a grander scope. Instead of Moses by prayer releasing judgments on Pharaoh, it's the end time church under the greater Moses, Jesus, releasing judgments on the end time Pharaoh called the Antichrist. The great oppressor is toppled. He's fully defeated. And the people of God are delivered and brought out of the present evil age and into a new and eternal kingdom order. All right, so I love to think about this. There's actually a book out there. It's written by a guy named Dan Juster, who actually we are going to have the privilege of having come speak this year. He's a Jewish man. He's a scholar and very respected. And he wrote a book called something like this, The Passover, The Key to Understanding the Book of Revelation. Passover. So the events of the judgments of Egypt and the Passover institution there, where they instituted the Passover lamb and that kind of stuff, that understanding that story is a key to understanding the book of Revelation. It's interesting to me that Jesus is referred to the lamb, and generally what's in context when we think about Jesus as the lamb is the Passover lamb. He's referred to as the Lamb in the book of Revelation more than any other book. 24 times he's called the Lamb. And we are to connect to the idea that he's the Passover lamb. So that's interesting. I want to read a couple of passages. Let's go to Micah 7:15. One of our clearest statements. Because Micah is a little bit hard to find. If you'd like to, you can just look at the screen. Which I'm going to do because I can't find mine. All right. Micah prophesies, as in the days when you came out of Egypt, I will show them wonders. And this is Micah prophesying about the end time events. And he goes, I want you to think about the Exodus from Egypt. I'm going to do it again. Okay? Let's go to Jeremiah 23, 7 and 8. That I can find. Jeremiah is a big book. Jeremiah chapter 23, 7 and 8. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, oh, this is so good. Okay. As the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, they won't say that anymore. Rather, they're going to say this. As the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Good stuff. So he says, there's going to come a day where Egypt, what happened in Egypt, will be eclipsed by what I'm going to do worldwide, and the story they'll tell won't be about the wonders that I did that brought them out of Egypt. The story they'll tell will be like that, the wonders that I did bringing them out of the nations of the earth to their land. Good. We're going to get into this more. I'm going to spend most of my time right here in, we're going to do a little bit of time in Joshua. We're going to review something real quick that I just think is very cool. Let's read this quote from my buddy Brandon. He's a good friend of mine. He's getting his doctorate at Asbury Seminary. He wrote this. It is critical to understand that the release of the trumpet judgments are according to the pattern set forth by Moses. He perceived, you guys want to underline, highlight this. This is what's going to happen. He perceived the plagues in the spirit, announced them to the authorities, released them through intercession, stopped them through intercession, and then interpreted the message they contained clearly for all to understand. You guys catch that? What he just did right there is he gave you your job description. The other important parallel that we're to understand about this time is the taking of possession of the promised land. Let's look at letter B. Another very important prophetic parallel of the seven trumpets is when Israel under Joshua took possession of the promised land. Jericho stood as the impenetrable stronghold, keeping them from their inheritance. At the blowing of seven trumpets, the stronghold of the enemy is destroyed, supernaturally demolished and dismantled. The seven trumpets at the end of the age are sounded before the people of God enter into their eschatological or end time promised land. The full promises of that millennial earth, the stronghold of the evil one will be dismantled through seven trumpet judgments, and the people of God will receive their inheritance. Now let's look at these stories. I want to draw something here that I had never seen, and I'm so excited about it. Let's go to Exodus. I want to find my place. Let's go to Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses gets commissioned to do, to be, he gets this commissioning mantle to lead as the figure that's going to demonstrate how Jesus is going to lead the church in the last days. Now, God clearly knows, before he starts what's going to happen in Egypt, he knows that he's going to do it worldwide at the end of the age. He's got something burning in his heart when he does this with Moses and in Egypt that's far more than just bringing the people out of Egypt. You guys know what I'm saying? There is a promise in God's heart. There is a passion. There is a fire. It says his heart is burning. The day of the Lord is burning like an oven in the heart of God. And he has got this on his radar from day one. The day that I'm going to take you out of oppression and into freedom worldwide. So he says this happens. Moses is tending the flock of Jericho, his father. I'm reading in Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. And he led the flock to the back of the desert. He came to Horeb, the mountain of God, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. And so he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Moses said, I'll go aside and see this great sight. The Lord saw that he turned aside to look, and God called to him, Moses, Moses, he said, here I am. He said, do not draw near to this place. Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place that you stand is holy ground. Now we see many times where people encounter the angel of the Lord. Many times in the Old Testament, angel of the Lord comes and he speaks this. He appears to Abraham. He appeared to David. He appears to so many. And God speaks from heaven. He's in Sinai. The mountain's on fire. All of that stuff. There are two places in the Bible where he says, take off your shoes. This is one of them. I believe the reason why is because what he's about to commission Moses to do speaks of something so significant in his heart, worldwide, that is so catalytic, shifting the earth into the age to come. All the promises of God in his heart that he has sown for thousands of years are about to come to fruition. And he's thinking of this day and he says, Moses, take off your shoes, young man. You're on holy ground. I'm about to commission you to do something that is so significant. Let's look at Joshua. Joshua chapter 5. We all love the story of Joshua. This fierce man of God, this leader, he charges out to the angel of the Lord. Are you for us or against us? We love that story. Let's look at that story. So Joshua, they've come out of Egypt. Joshua's commissioned now. So they've been delivered from the oppressive kingdom, but they haven't taken the promised land yet. And there's this stronghold city, Jericho. And once Jericho falls, the land is theirs. I mean, there's some other enemies in there, but it's over when Jericho falls. It came to pass that when Joshua was by, Joshua, I'm in verse 13 of chapter 5, Joshua was by Jericho. He was about to take this final city that they would enter into their promised land. He lifted up his eyes, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. Joshua went to them, and he said, are you for us or for our adversary? He said, no, I'm the commander of the army of the Lord. I have now come. And Joshua fell with his face to the earth and worshipped. He said, what does my Lord say to his servant? The commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take the sandals off your feet, for the place that you stand is holy ground. And Joshua did so. Now let's read this. Let's just read this whole thing. I hope you're there. Just turn to Joshua if you're not there. We're going to be reading for a little bit. Joshua chapter 6, verse 1. Now, Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. The Lord said to Joshua, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king, the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city. All you men of war, you shall go around the city once. This you shall do for 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horn before the ark. And on the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn that you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people will shout a great shout, and the wall of that city will fall down flat. But what was actually happening here is he was to march out with who in front with the trumpets? The priests, the intercessors. They were to march, speaking of waging, I believe it really speaks of the intercession, the waging of war against this stronghold city. They were to march around it. They were to blow the trumpet and march once. Blow the trumpet again. That's happened 7 times. And on the 7th day, they blow the trumpet and they do what? They shout and the walls fall down at the last trumpet. Right? Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16 says this, speaking of this final day, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead of Christ will rise. He comes up, so 2 times he appears to so many people, but 2 times he says, you're standing on holy ground, son. Take off your shoes. This one, Exodus, the story of Moses bringing supernatural judgments from heaven upon a stronghold kingdom that is keeping his people oppressed. And deliverance come. He leads them out of there through the judgments. Then they're about to take the promised land. There's this final stronghold, Jericho. And the way that he takes it is through the blowing of 7 trumpets and a shout, the same way that he's going to return to the earth. I was just fired up. When I was just like, there's people taking their shoes off all the time. So I search, nope, just these 2 times. Because we're to understand them as unique parallels to what he's going to do in the end of the age. It's interesting that Joshua, once they took Jericho, he says, don't ever rebuild this city. It represents something evil. He says, if you rebuild this city, you'll do it at the loss of your children. And there was a wicked leader right before the time of Israel's greatest time of compromise, when Jezebel and Ahab ruled. There was a wicked leader that rebuilt Jericho, and he lost both of his sons. Because it's more than a story. It's this prophetic picture. It's this powerful statement of what it represents. All right. Let's turn to the book of Revelation. There's going to be 7 trumpet judgments that are going to be the final transitional judgments to lead the people of God out of oppression, to destroy the stronghold of the enemy forever, and the individuals that will transition the earth to the day of promise. Here we go. The first trumpet. Verse 7 of Revelation chapter 8. The angel sounded. So these 7 trumpets. Oh, and then, how many of you guys were in life group and were like, I heard 3 or 4 of them were just like, we talked about this silence in heaven for 30 minutes. What is that about? A lot of people were just like stirred up about that. And again, what we're to get a hold of is the weight of what is about to happen. The weight that was there when he told Moses what to do, the weight that was there when he told Joshua what to do, take off your shoes, this is a holy moment. The angels line up, they're about to sound their seven trumpets, silence for half an hour. It's just about to happen. The promises that have been carried from Adam to Abraham on down the line to us, there's a moment in time where the Lord says, it's almost there. And everything's silent. I love it. Okay. I promise we'll read now. Okay. The first angel sounds, hail and fire follow, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. The idea is thrown from heaven. And a third of the trees are burned up. All the green grass was burned up. Let's look at number one under letter A, under the trumpet judgments. A supernatural meteor storm-like event consisting of hail mingled with fire and blood fall from heaven that damage one-third of the earth's vegetation and all the green grass. This will be an agricultural crisis affecting vegetation and all types of trees, including fruit trees. The resources of wheat, corn, and barley used here to feed people and livestock are destroyed. The agricultural crisis will interfere greatly with the Antichrist's economic strategies and control. This is a direct parallel to the seventh judgment upon Egypt. So again, we look at this and we go, wait a minute. Fire and hail together falling from heaven. Well, we've never seen that. It must be symbolic. Well, actually, if you look at what Moses did in Egypt in Exodus 9, he actually, one of the judgments that he prayed for and happened was fire mixed with hail falling on Egypt. It says that hail fell and fire darted to the earth. So again, this has happened before, and it's happened in a parallel, a prophetic parallel of an end time event. Even more to believe it, that it's going to happen for real. And again, what is it about? Is it just about God just wants to burn some stuff? No, he's got a specific target. One-third of these specific agricultural resources he's going to burn up. And I believe that the target, the specificity that he has in his mind is to disrupt powerful an evil, powerful empire, just like in Egypt. The second trumpet. A disruption of the ocean's resources and shipping. Let's read that one. The second angel sounded something like a great mountain. So was it a great mountain? No. It says something like that, but it's not a great. I'm not quite sure. You think John knows what a mountain looks like? You think if it was a mountain, he'd say it was a mountain? I think he would. Was thrown into the sea. The idea, again, is from heaven. Again, these judgments are supernatural judgments from heaven. We see this picture where the angel breathes on the prayers of the saints, and when they begin to intercede, he throws fire from heaven to the earth. This was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. Was it like blood? A third of living creatures in the sea died. A third of the ships were destroyed. This judgment, look at number one, will destroy food supplies and sea trade. A huge burning object like a mountain will fall from heaven, turning one-third of the sea into blood and destroying one-third of the sea and ships. Some see this as referring only to a certain sea, like the Mediterranean Sea. We're not really sure. Some interpret it to be the oceans as a whole. The second trumpet is a parallel to the first plague of Egypt where the rivers became blood, causing the fish to die and polluting the land. Again, it's not just random, let's just do something to the sea, just for show. He's actually disrupting shipping. He's disrupting all the seafare trade, the food that's coming out of the ocean. Everything gets disrupted. The third trumpet Fresh water gets taken out. Let's read that one. The third angel sounded. A great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. There it is, like a torch. It fell on one third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Let's look at this. Oh, by the way, Mark 11:23, back up. Jesus makes this interesting statement that we've all kind of went, what is that about? He says, and this is so good, okay. He clears out the temple, and he says, my house shall be a house of prayer, where people will pray and intercede, and you've turned it into a den of thieves. And then he walks out, and there's this fig tree. And he says, may you never bear fruit again, and the thing withers. And the disciples are like, whoa, what is that about? And he goes, I want to tell you something. He says, if like this, when you pray, there's a day coming that you're going to have faith to pray that a mountain would be thrown into the sea. Was he kidding? Was it just a cute word picture? No, he looked forward to a day when he cursed the fruit of the land so that it wouldn't produce. And then he said, there's coming a day, my house shall be called a house of prayer. There's coming a day where you're going to pray, and like this fig tree withered, you're going to impact the resources of the earth. I think is really what he's saying. We'll see. I don't know. This judgment will poison a one-third of the earth's fresh water supply. A burning star or meteoric mass, which is actually what that word means. Again, a star like the sun is a star. It's like 50 billion times size of the earth. If that was thrown to the earth, it's over. All right. The word there in the Greek actually speaks of like a meteoric mass, whatever that means. It'll fall from heaven and it'll poison fresh water, rivers and springs. The Greek word translated star here can be used to describe a comet shooting through the sky. The bitter, poisonous herb called wormwood is a reference multiple times in the scriptures and is understood as a symbol for divine judgment. So let's go to Jeremiah to prove this point. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 13 through 15. Let's look at that one, Matthew. And the Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and they have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it, but they have walked according to the dictates of their own hearts and followed after the Baals, which their fathers taught them, so idol worship, not giving their love to God. Therefore, says the Lord, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood, and I will give them the water of gall to drink. Now again, Jeremiah is speaking of the last days. He says there's going to be a time where I am going to give them wormwood. And what's the whole point? That they would stop worshiping Baals and turn their heart to me. I'm not just giving them wormwood for the sake of doing it. The idea of wormwood or bitter water as judgment is used many times. There's your scripture references. Again, in Mark, later on, Mark's the same one we just looked at. In just a few verses later, Jesus says this, that believers who believe in me, that walk in my spirit, they will drink poisonous water and it won't hurt them. The fourth trumpet, disruption of heat and light, or light and heat. Verse 12, the fourth angel sounded, a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon and a third of the stars, a third of them were darkened, a third of the day did not shine, likewise the night. This judgment will affect light and heat by darkening one third of the sun, moon, and stars. This is a supernatural work of God, and it will affect energy, health, agriculture, navigation, so many things. If you actually were to say, what would happen if this actually happened? It is devastating to normal life happening in a normal fashion. In Exodus chapter 10, again, I read, this is where that scholar said, this is such a crazy idea that surely it's symbolic. Well, I'll tell you what a crazy idea is, that the Lord is going to make it so dark that the darkness can be felt. That it will be so oppressing, the darkness will be, it'll have a almost a life force to it, and it'll be so oppressive, it'll be painful. Is that real? It actually happened in Egypt. In the time of Moses, he prayed, darkness fell, and the Egyptians said, it was so dark that you could feel it. And it said it was painful. They gnawed at their own tongues. Now, what's crazy is, just a mile away is this little city, this little slum called Goshen, where Israel lived. And there, bright light, normal light. How did that work? Can a scientist tell me how that works? No. It's God's supernatural power. We're going to get to see it again worldwide. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 13, 9 through 11. Let's do that one, Matthew. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause light to shine. And I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. There it is. Isaiah sees this day. He sees this event. And he says, it's for the humility of men to turn from their wicked ways and turn to the Lord. That's why the Lord's going to do it. Can you guys get behind that? Or are we going to shake in fear? All right, letter A, last page. I wish I had a little bit more time. Because these next judgments generally throw people for a big loop. Everybody's somewhat okay with, all right, the natural resources of the earth are going to be affected, taking away people's comforts, taking away people's money, taking away people's power. I'm for that. But this next one, people actually are tormented by demons under God's leadership. And it's hard to get a hold of. But I want to read something before we look at that. We will look at it in a second here. Look at the last part of the fourth trumpet. So this fourth supernatural judgment comes upon the natural things of the earth. And an angel flies through the midst of heaven in verse 13. And he says this, woe, woe, woe. Watch out, beware, wake up to the inhabitants of the earth. Because of the remaining blast of the trumpet and the three angels that are about to sound. So he says this fifth one, the sixth one, and the seventh one, this is your final wake-up call. All the earth, wake up, wake up, wake up. What does that mean? It means they're not waking up. It means that the Lord disrupts all these things, and you still have all these individuals saying, no, thank you, I'm not going to turn, I'm going to do my own thing, I'm not going to worship the God of heaven, I'm going to follow my own dictates of my own heart. Even though you've got a powerful prophesying church that everything is, and all the judgments have a very distinct, planned out, perfectly planned out purpose and scenario, God still is unable to get men to turn. So the angel said, he's going to turn up the heat. Turn, turn, turn. All right, just look at the sentence I have underlined. In letter A, the severity of the three woes is a direct reflection of what is necessary in the perfect leadership of Jesus to shake hearts into repentance. The severity is equal to how lost they are. It's not overdone, it's not underdone. It is what they need to turn them. And what offends us is that we can't believe someone would have to be tormented by a demon to get them to turn. And the Lord says, actually, they do. And it's in my mercy I'm going to let it happen because I want them to turn. They've just got a few days left on the earth. The fifth trumpet, the first woe is torment by demonic locusts. Revelation chapter 9, 1 through 11. Just read in the notes here, letter one, or number one. This event will unleash a demonic horde of locusts whose mission is to inflict and torment on those who are unrepentant and given to lawlessness. John describes this demonic army by comparing them to horses prepared for battle, wearing golden crowns with human faces. Natural locusts devour and destroy green vegetation. These locusts, however, are commanded not to harm the green vegetation, but rather to torment the wicked. I find that one of the most convincing arguments that these are actually locusts, rather than something else. Many, many ideas out there, but I find it interesting. Let's read quickly about these guys. I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose from the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. And out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth. He doesn't say like something like a locust. He says they're bugs. And to them was given power as scorpions of the earth have power. They're commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, if they're something else, and then there's a plethora of ideas out there of what these things might be, why would God have to say, you know what? Don't eat the grass. Don't eat the trees. Just attack the people that haven't turned. To me, it makes a ton of sense that they probably, their natural instinct would be to eat grass and not sting people. That just makes sense to me. But again, we try to go, what? A demonic bug from hell? That surely can't be what it is. And God says, why not? All right, let's read number two. This is so key. As in so many events in the book of Revelation, our focus should not be on the what or the who of the events, but why. Pages and pages of whether or not they are demonic bugs. Maybe they're this, maybe they're that, maybe they're this. Moving on, they go to the next thing and they miss the whole point of the entire judgment itself. Whether they're demonic bugs or something else, the point is that they are going to strike unbelievers. And these unbelievers are going to be in torment so that they might turn to the Lord. Let's keep reading. They were given authority. They were not given authority to kill these individuals that they're going to torment, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. Now that seems so cruel. And then try to explain that one. How's that going to work? You're going to want to try to kill yourself, but you can't. How's that work? I don't know. But here's what's really going on. The Lord, in His mercy, in His kindness, is not going to allow them to die. He doesn't want them to die. That's why he's sending the locusts. He wants them to turn, and they would rather kill themselves than turn. And the Lord says, no, I'm going to preserve your life. I'm going to give you another chance. They're going to torment you for 5 months, and then I'm going to release them. You're going to be fine again, and then I'm going to say one more time. Would you turn? Then the sixth trumpet, the second woe, is that actually now, and what I believe is as one of the things that we see in a minute here is John is, he is undone. He cannot grasp. He says this statement. He says, after all this, I looked, and he said, I cannot believe it. He says, they still don't turn from their sin. I am perplexed. How is it that they would endure this after this after this and not turn to the only one that they have to say, Jesus, forgive me and save me? That's all they got to do. They won't do it. And John's like, I don't understand at all. They just keep wanting to kill one another. They want to do witchcraft. They want to give themselves to sexual and immorality, and they want to give themselves to theft. They won't turn. Now, I believe this. I believe that the reason why the Lord uses demonic torture from demons is because he's giving them, in his mercy, he's giving them a taste of their eternity. Just for a minute, I'm going to let you see where you're actually going. And then he allows a demonic army to kill a third of mankind. Now, I was reading that. That's the sixth trumpet. You guys can read that on your own. We're almost done. And I was reading that, and I'm just like, oh, that's so devastating that a third of mankind is killed by demons. And I felt the Holy Spirit say, and two-thirds of mankind will see it, and they'll turn. That's the point. I believe that the third that are going to be killed by demons, they are past the point. They're never going to turn. Their conscience is fully seared, and the Lord in his mercy again will say, all right, they're never going to turn anyways, but I'm going to use this judgment to turn the rest. I'm still reaching out in trumpet six. Would you turn? Next week we're going to look at this prophetic outpouring that's going to be given to the church. It's this huge portion of the next part of the scriptures. And the church is going to bear this truth in their hearts. Like Jeremiah, they're going to walk around weeping for the nations because they know what destruction awaits those who don't turn. And they're in pain over it. And they're crying out, Lord, turn the nations. And he's bringing judgment like Jeremiah knew the judgment was going to come upon Israel. They were going to be exiled to Babylon, and he was called the weeping prophet. He says, there's not enough tears in my body for what I'm feeling. We're going to see that worldwide. The church is going to carry the same heart as the Lord when he's pouring out these trumpet judgments. They understand the purpose behind it. They understand it's meant to turn the people. And like John, they're going to look around and say, I can't believe you're not turning. What is it going to take? And we will agree in that day that God is justified in what he does. I want to leave us with this, Ezekiel 33. This is one of the passages that I presented at the beginning of this study. Let's all stand. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Here's the message of the church. God gives Ezekiel this prophetic mandate. He says, make this your message, Ezekiel. And I would say that to the end time church. Make this your message. Understand this. As I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn, turn. Woe, woe to you from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Lord, I ask you right now, Lord, that even what we experienced last week is a kind of a waking up to this role that we have to play to partner with your heart, to understanding what this is all about, understanding the message behind it, the role that we have to play as intercessors and prophetic messengers to the earth. Lord, I pray, God, that we would wake up to this reality. I believe there's some of you in here that are accepting the call that the Lord has for you to take up your place. That Christianity, that this journey that you're on with the Lord is so big. This role that you have to play is way more than just attending a service on a Sunday. This Christian life is actually partnering with the King of Kings to transition the earth through the return of Jesus, to build up hope for that day, to contend for that day, to have an intricate role to play in that day, or it doesn't happen how he wants it to. I was talking to someone and was just saying, I've never understood that I have anything to do with the last days. I feel like there's a waking up of the weight of the call upon the church to be a partnering bride, to understand, to respond, to have a message in that day. So Lord, I ask you that you would knit our hearts to these truths. The Lord spoke two things to me when I became the pastor of this church. He spoke them very clearly over and over for about a month. He spoke to me uniquely about what I was being positioned to do. I want to share that with you. He said, I'm going to give you two mandates. One is that you would build a culture of prayer that's fueled by intimacy with Jesus. And this isn't unique to just me. This is what he's doing in this season at Restoration, I think worldwide. And number two, that you would raise up a prepared people fueled by an eternal perspective. This is what being prepared looks like. Understanding, participating, knowing who you are, knowing what the Lord is doing, responding to it. Lord, I ask right now, God, that you would anoint your church to partner with you with clarity, with understanding, with power, that they might turn the nations, that they might partner with your mercy, with your plans, God, with your wisdom. And God, that many, many, many would turn to you, know you, grow in you. Lord, use us.